A funny thing happened on the way to the sermon this week. The Lord has a great sense of humor. Here I am starting a new series on a book that has two themes, vanity and God's good, gracious providence that shows up in your life. And I experienced it yesterday. I mean, I work hard on my sermons and I work hard picking illustrations to grab your attention. So I had this fabulous story about Harry Houdini. I could hardly wait to share with you. And it dawned on me, you ought to check and see if that story's true. It's not. Vanity! So there I was left. Lord help! And right after that, somebody sends me this TED talk on the mind, which I studied along with another book, and I went, perfect! Grace gift. So what did you learn, Pastor King? Did you know that your mind has 100 billion neurons in it? Did you know that? You're smart. And if every one of those were a piece of paper, it would be 5,000 miles high. Did you know that they're firing those neurons in your brain in one day more than all the cell phones on the planet? Did you know that you can literally reprogram your mind and rethink with new thoughts and become a new person? The Bible confirms this. What did Jesus say in John chapter 8? If you're my disciples, you will abide in my word, and then you'll know the truth, and that truth into your mind will set you free. A Romans chapter 12, Paul says, let your mind be transformed, let it be renewed. Metamorphosis, changed. You can see in 2 Corinthians 10, bring every thought captive in obedience to Christ. So here's my point. What you think about, and particularly your worldview and how you think about God and life, shapes the quality of your life. And our world's a mess. Everybody said amen. And you need hope. Every time you come to church, I hope you're infused with hope. So we want to give you hope that's rooted in truth that can change your mind and your life. And the last place most people would ever look is the book of Ecclesiastes. Now here's why. It's a favorite book of skeptics. It appears to contradict itself. It's called the Bible's black sheep by many. Some question whether it belonged in the Bible. And its theme is vanity. I mean, give me a break. However, if you study it carefully, it's one of the most God-centered books in the Bible. It is making you face the reality of the vanities of this world, and right in the middle of staring it in the face, it tells you how to have hope that's real and lasting. So you'll break through any quitting point. Some of you right now desperately need hope. And I'm praying this book will give it to you. Now, my objective today is to give you the big picture of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's why this is so important. The reason it's quoted by skeptics is they pull stuff out of context. It's kind of like that old story of guys standing around an elephant and they're all blind and one thinks it's a trunk and one thinks it's a leg, but nobody has the whole picture. You need the whole picture of Ecclesiastes, and then these passages make sense. They actually become a source of hope. So in any book, to understand it, you want to know the author and his purpose. You want to know his introduction, his conclusion, and major themes. So that's what I want to give you today. So we'll start with the author and his purpose, and let's read these verses together right out of the book. The words of the preacher, let's read these together. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words, to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. First, he calls himself the preacher. That word comes from gathering. He's a gatherer of people. And when it's used in the Old Testament, it's a gathering of people for spiritual purposes. So he calls himself the preacher. Then he gives us hooks to figure out who he is. Son of David, King of Jerusalem. Sounds like Solomon to me. And king over Jerusalem. Then it sounds like Solomon again. Wise man, many proverbs. And then notice what he says. I'm going to give you words of truth from one shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This is words of truth from God. But look at the uniqueness of these words of truth. This is wisdom literature. And in wisdom literature, they study life and ponder and then come to conclusions and give you truths. That's what you have in Ecclesiastes. Here's what to expect. Words of truth are like goads. Let me tell you what this book will do to you. Do you know what a goad is? You're poking an animal to make it move. This is going to push you right out of your comfort zone. You'll get mad at him. I'm telling you in advance, you'll get mad at him because he'll make you see stuff you don't want to see. Second, masters of these truths, you study it hard, are like well-driven nails. Listen, you want a stable foundation that you can stand on? This book will give it to you. So that's the author and his purpose. Ancient Jews and Christians believe Solomon wrote it. I believe that too. Okay, his introduction. Let's read these verses together. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? It's hard to miss his theme. Vanity of vanities. I mean, good gracious, in one verse you say it five times and he's multiplying it. And just in case we missed it, he says, all, no exceptions. Everything's vanity. Now, vanity does not mean meaningless. It comes from the word breath or vapor. It means you can't grasp it. It's elusive. It's no foundation. And when you go to life itself and you try to make that have significance, stability, make it last, it's like the wind. Vanity of vanities. This runs 38 times through the book. And then here's this key question, chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage or what profit, what gain, what benefit, what lasting things does a man have for all of his work under the sun? Here's what he's going to tell you. Work yourself to death. Accomplish everything you want to. You're going to die and be completely forgotten, and you'll take none of it with you, and nobody will remember you. Well, thanks so much. That's vanity. That's what he wants you to feel. Told you he'd make you mad. But he's going to push you to this. Push really hard. Now, that's his introduction. But let's listen to the first 11 verses where he drives this home. Verse 3, he just asks, what advantage, profit, gain does a man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? Then he goes through this monotony we live in. Nobody can escape. A generation goes, a generation comes, the earth remains. I was with one of our pastors this week, and he said, how many people are left at Cherrydale that were here when you first came? And I went, yeah. I listed a few, and then he gave me a gift. He gave me a list. He went and checked. It was one sheet. There you go. I'm going to go next. Generation comes, generation goes, and nobody remembers, and the earth remains. And then he talks about the sun. Comes up, goes down. Comes, just keeps circling. And then he talks about the wind, just this cycle. And then the water cycle, and the seas don't fill up. And what is his point? It's this endless cycle and no gain. And then he says something you'll want to argue with. He says, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, I know some new stuff. Oh, no, no, no. Here's what he means. There's nothing new that will eliminate the vanity. There's nothing new that will make the cycle change. There is no gain. Invent all you want. There's nothing new under the sun. You are stuck in this world where if you try to find meaning, significance, stability, hope in what the world offers, vanity. Can't do it. That's what he wants you to face. Here's what we're always looking for. The new, the novel. Don't you love new stuff? And we want, at the same time, permanence. I want new and permanent. What he's saying, not going to happen. Won't do it. Nothing's going to last. And there's really nothing new under the sun. It's already been done. Thanks for encouraging us. Now we come to his conclusion. It doesn't seem to match what he said. Look at his conclusion. The conclusion, let's say it together. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. It's a call to a God-centered life. Here's connecting the dots. Since life is vain and you can't found, it won't last. Who will? Your Creator. Who made you? If you're looking for new and permanent, where are you going to find it? Only in Him. So it's a call to fear God. Now if I ask everybody, tell me your fears. Everybody in the room has fears, right? Let me tell you what your fears tell you about you. You fear what you value and what you think you're going to lose. That's what you fear. Do you know how to fight fear? Go to the one who's fearless, who you can never lose, who's got your back, God. Fear God and keep His commandments. Obey Him. Why? Because you're marching straight to judgment. Face that reality. So now we know the author, his purpose is to give us truth that'll goad us, give us a foundation. We know his theme is vanity. We know there's a conclusion, fear God. Now we want to walk through the book because we've got the frame. And here's what makes this book live. As you go through the book, and I urge you to read it over and over, you'll see these. There are 15 negative passages on vanity. 12 positive passages that talk about life is a gift from God. It's good. Eat, drink, be merry, enjoy it. Now here's the way to picture these. The vanity passages are looking at life under the sun, under heaven, only on this level, not including God. Just look at life. And he pushes that like freeway traffic. One's going this way, the other one's coming this way. They're in opposite directions. The vanity highway is straight through the book. And he wants you to feel this and face that reality. If you do not, the highway of goodness won't mean a thing to you. Here's basically what he's going to say. There are two ways to live, two ways to live life. One is to gain. Try to get it. Out of life itself, I'm going to gain something. He says, no, you're not. There's no advantage, vanity. You will never find stability, significance, purpose in life itself. On this highway, goodness, and the key word is gift. Every breath I take, everything I have, it's a gift. It's a gift from Him. This brings joy. This will frustrate the living daylights out of you. In our culture, folks, we are pushed to the vanity highway. That's why I told you, bring your friends to this series. This is so up to date, so current. So let's go through the vanity passages so we can feel the weight of what he's trying to do. Now, we've called this a man on a quest. And the man on the quest, remember the author. He's a king. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, extremely wealthy. He can do anything he wants to do. He can look at life and all it has to offer and suck it dry. You'll never, ever come close to what Solomon did. Not even close. So he's telling you, been there, done that. I want to give you some wisdom. Look at his quest. First, he goes after what's really, really popular in our culture. Wisdom and knowledge. Education is the answer to everything. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. My mind had observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I set my mind to know wisdom and know madness and folly. I realized that this is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Have you ever seen education get rid of grief and pain? It doesn't erase the vanity. You could have triple PhDs and be the smartest person ever, but you won't take it with you. It won't give you meaning and purpose. It doesn't mean it's bad. It's just not God. It's not the answer. It's vanity. Then he goes to the next one. Now, I'm just going to read this. Because this guy blew it out of the water. Nobody can match what he did. Chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses, and I want you to look at how self-centered he is. I, me, and my is all the way through here. Chapter 2, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said to laughter, it's madness. And if pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. And this is fine wine, not a drunkard, because he says, my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven in the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built my houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks, herds, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold, and treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men, many concubines. I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, no profit under the sun. Did he make you mad? What are you pursuing with all of your might, thinking when and if, then? That's what he's saying to you. Been there, done that. If you think that will give you stability, that'll give you meaning and purpose, it won't go away when you die, wake up. His quest continues. Injustices. There's so many injustices in every generation, never go away. He stared it in the face. Chapter 4, verse 14. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This is vanity and striving after wind. Does everybody who lives in Washington, D.C. say amen to that? Chapter 8, verse 14. There's a futility which is done on earth that a righteous man to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there's an evil man to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. This is futility. You see, good guys lose and bad guys win. And it like, well, what? This, I don't have an answer. That's what he wants you to feel. His next quest is money. Now, he had the equivalent of several billion dollars flooding into his kingdom every year. Listen to what he says about money, if you want to find meaning there. Chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage to the owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of a rich man does not allow him to sleep. So you're wealthy, you got ulcers, worries, frustration. Wealth doesn't do a thing to take away the vanity. It's elusive, it's empty, it won't satisfy. And then he presses us to the edge. You think if you trust God, you work hard, you're going to finally figure life out. Never. Chapter 3, verse 11. He, God, has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. He set eternity in their hearts. There's this eternal longing to know. Yet so that man will not find out the work of God, which he's done from the beginning to the end. You can't. Chapter 8, verse 17. I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which he's done under the sun, even though he would seek laboriously. He cannot discover, and though the wise man should say, I know, he can't discover. There's a billion-dollar industry telling you the secret to this, the secret to that. I figured out the meaning of life. Preachers like me tell you that. He says you can't know. You can't ultimately figure it out. That's the vanity. Then he really makes me mad. Because he comes to chapter 3, 5, and several other places, and basically here's what he says. You're going to die. And nobody will remember you. Have a nice life. Well, thanks a lot. But that's what he wants you to feel. He basically says, your dog and you have this in common. You're dead. And no matter what you accomplish, how famous you get, you'll take nothing with you. And give it a little while, nobody will even know you existed. Do you feel what he's saying? Chapter 7, he says this. He agrees with Paul. Romans 3:23, 7 verse 20. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So here's what he is pushing us to. Face the reality of the fall. It creates a vanity that is like a dark cloud over your life, and you can never escape it, and you're going to die and be completely forgotten. I mean, this is depressing. That's what he's saying. I know what you're thinking. Well, no wonder they questioned if this belongs in the Bible. That doesn't sound like a Christian thing to say. Well, yes, it is. Romans chapter 8 on you. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 20, says the exact same thing. Listen to what it says. Romans 8, 18 to 20. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, same word. Not willingly, but because of God who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself would be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Not only this, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. This sense of futility, vanity in life itself. Don't go to life and all that it offers and think that if you just get enough, just do it right, you've finally found stability, significance, and meaning. You'll never do it, ever. This is why Augustine says, Thou hast created us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. And Pascal said, in the heart of every man is a God-shaped vacuum. It can never be satisfied by anything created, but only by the Creator made known through Christ. Now, would you like to hear the good highway? Yes. Can't wait. This is awful. That's the way He wants you to feel. And if you don't feel it and face it, you'll never appreciate what we're about to say. So straight through the book are good passages. They're positive. Life is a good gift from God. Enjoy it. He has shown you if you live life to gain, vanity. You live life as a gift, hallelujah. We must learn to do this. James chapter 1 verse 17 says, every good gift comes down from above from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So let me give you a sample of the good passages. There are 12 of these. Here's just two. Chapter 3 verses 12 and 13. I know there's nothing better for them to do to rejoice, do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor, it's a gift of God. And then chapter 9, verse 9, he says it again. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he's given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now let me tell you an aha moment I had. If you go through all of the good passages, he says the same thing over and over again. Give you some good food and good stuff to drink. Foodies, this is your passage. Eating and drinking, it's good. And enjoy it. Second thing he says, work, not a part of the curse. You were created to work. Enjoy your work. You were made to work. Enjoy it. And thirdly, relationships. Enjoy life with the wife of your youth. Enjoy people. Now look, three things. You get those three in your life, came from God as a gift. Woo-hoo! Good food and drink, good work, wonderful relationships. Here was the aha. Do you know what we're going to do in heaven? All three. For those of you who think heaven won't be those three, you need to study heaven. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yee-hoo! I will eat in a new resurrection body and it won't show up. Yeah. Bring it on! And work. Eight times Revelation says we'll serve Him forever and ever, a unique capacity throughout eternity. And relationships? Can you imagine? Nobody there has a sin nature. Awesome relationships. Where is this fulfilled? In Christ. It points to Him. This is a pointer. 12 times he says God gives gifts. So enjoy it. Now here's the key to the whole book. He's calling you to a God-centered life. Filter life through the character of God. And he takes three attributes of God and over and over and over again reminds you, filter life through these. This is how you do it. The first one is the sovereignty of God. Say sovereignty. Sovereignty. It means God's at the steering wheel of the universe. He's the hand in the glove of history. Not even a bird falls without His permission. He's in control. Chapter 3, verses 11 and then 14. He, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He set eternity in their heart, yet that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, nothing to take from it, for God has worked that men should fear Him. He's in control. He knows what He's doing. I've seen so many of you people go through extremely hard times. Many of you have lost a lot. And I've seen at the same time you say things like this. This hurts. I don't have answers. But I know He's in control.
I'll be all right.
Second attribute is God's goodness. Let me tell you the truth. If in the core of your being you don't believe God is good, you're going to walk away from Him. He's good. He's the definition of goodness. And He's good to you, especially when it doesn't look like it. Now listen to the goodness passages. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a man to eat and drink, tell himself his labor is good. This I have seen, it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? It's about the goodness of God who is gracious and pours wonderful things out on us. The last one is God's justice. An ultimate judgment is coming. Face it. If you deny an ultimate judgment, here are the implications. Nobody's in charge. People will get away with evil. You'll have no basis to forgive people. They are doing you wrong, get even with them. But if there's an ultimate judgment and rights will be, wrongs will be made right, then what hope do we have? Listen to how he closes the book. Last two verses again. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, keep His commandments. It applies to every person. Here's the last verse. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. And he mentions judgment straight through the book. So let's take this book of Ecclesiastes and answer an extremely important question. If you miss what I'm about to say, wake up now. Don't miss this. Y'all awake? Okay. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. You find it in the Old Testament. And the Bible progressively unveils truth. Remember, this is Solomon, Old Testament. And he anchors the truth he's revealing in two things, creation and the fall. He practically quotes Genesis 1, 2, and 3, creation and the fall into sin. But Revelation has not progressed when he wrote this to show Christ and what is coming. It's a pointer to it, but that's where he stuck. But does that give us permission to point this book to Christ? Absolutely yes. Listen to this. In John 5:39, Jesus said this, "You search the Scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think in those Scriptures is eternal life. But it's these that point to me." Now, Jesus said this should point to Him. He said every book points to Him. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, "God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, including Ecclesiastes. But in these last days, He's spoken in His Son." The final, full, complete revelation of God to man is found in Jesus Christ. All of the attributes of God come together like a laser beam in the person of Christ. The golden key to understanding this book is let it point you to Christ. So let me show you what I mean. Three attributes of God, sovereign, good, and just, all point to Christ. The sovereignty of God. Write this verse down and go study it. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus Christ was delivered up, put to death, crucified. That's evil. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, His sovereignty. And then He turns right around and says, "You evil men, you're responsible. You put Him to death." Now, do you know what that just told you? Evil never wins over the sovereignty of God. It never outsmarts it. At the time, the worst thing that's ever happened, the greatest injustice ever, the only sinless man was brutally executed. It looks like God is dead. But it was at that moment He was doing His greatest work. He was saving our souls. So in your darkness, Don't write God out. He knows what He's doing, even if it looks like He's not doing it. He is. And you see this in Jesus. The second one is God's goodness. How do you know God's good? How do you know? Answer's always the same exact answer. Romans 8:32 is a great example. If God would give us His Son, if He would enter the human race, become a baby, grow up, be executed, bear our sin, take our hell for us, if He would do that, wouldn't He give us everything? That's how good He is. You can trust His goodness. Lately, I've seen some folks go through tremendous loss, and I've heard them say this, "I don't get it. I don't understand it. It crushes me. But I believe with all my being my God is good because of what Jesus did for me. He's good." That's the filter. The last one, God's justice. You get all upset about injustice and the bad guys are winning and God, why don't you do something? Galatians 3 says that He bore the curse for all injustices that will ever occur on His body on the cross. He was damned in our place and He conquered death, and one day He's coming back to make everything right. When you put Jesus here and it points to Him, those three attributes have teeth on them. You can live in spite of the vanity with joy. I'm at the age where I ask myself some hard questions. And here's a hard one. I could talk to you for days about the vanities of life. I get a front row seat every week. I got 1,000 questions I don't have answers for. But listen to me. I'm joyful. I'm happy. I've got purpose. I've got meaning. I can't wait to get up every day. And it's not because I'm an optimist. It's because I believe this book. And I believe that God is sovereign and He's good and He's just. And it's revealed in Christ. So let me tell you what I've got. A win-win. I can stare vanity right in the face and say, I know somebody bigger than you. And He's got me. That's what the book's about. It's a come to Jesus book. Let me show you one last thing. Go to chapter 12 and just put Jesus in 9 through 11. You'll see it. In addition to being a wise man, who is the greatest wise man who ever lived? Jesus. The preacher, who's the greatest preacher? Jesus. Also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged proverbs. Who gives the greatest proverbs? Jesus. The preacher sought and delighted words and write the truth correctly. Who's the truth? Jesus. Words of wise men are like goads, masters of these collections, well-driven nails. Who will give you a goad and a foundation? They're from one shepherd. Who's the ultimate shepherd? Who's the greater than David? Who's the ultimate king? It's Jesus Christ. And listen to this. Through this book, the greatest fear Solomon faced, the greatest one, was death. Who conquered it? Who's the one that says, I am the resurrection and the life? Colossians says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians says, by His doing, you are in Christ, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. 1 Corinthians says, your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Look to Christ and face the vanity and be part of the answer. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take what we've looked at today and drive it into our hearts like well-driven nails. Use this book to goad us. Open our eyes to see Christ in it. And Lord, I pray that we would be people of hope in the midst of a vanity world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.